Good morning, church. So today we're going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16 to chapter 12, verse 10. To remind us again that this is the word of God that we have, at the end of the passage, I'll be saying, this is the word of God, and I would love for you guys to just respond, you know, thanks be to God, to thank God for his word to us. Okay. So verse 16, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then tolerate me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. Whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak? And I do not feel weak, who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall, slipped through his hands. I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I will not be a fool, because I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassing great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, great. Do keep the Bible open in front of you. My name is Andy. I'm one of the ministers here. And it's a pleasure to look at these verses together. If you're new here in year six and this is your first time in a service, then welcome along. What a privilege to be in the main room. And I hope you find it helpful going through these verses together. Shall I pray? And then we'll look at the passage in detail. Father, help us this morning. Help us to understand what this passage is saying to us. Help us to know how to make sense of it, not simply to understand, but Lord, to ingest it, to digest it, to chew it through, so that Lord, through it, you would be speaking to us and it would result in a change of our hearts and our lives to become more like Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've noticed since the start of the pandemic, the spread of the word resilience. Resilience is everywhere. We want to raise resilient children. We want resilient institutions in the face of any kind of difficulties. And we ourselves want to be and expect to be emotionally resilient people. And the question is, how do we achieve that? What is it to be resilient? Not just able to cope, but to keep on going without losing yourself through the various challenges of life. Where does that kind of resilience come from for us as Christians? And I wonder whether for us as Christians, when we're experiencing suffering, the question is not simply, how do I cope through this? But there's an additional question that we also have to wrestle with, which is, what does this suffering mean? Am I suffering because God is disappointed with me? Am I suffering because somehow I have failed God? Now, to answer that question, Paul is going to start with, I think, quite an unexpected place. Paul has been having to deal with the Corinthian church who've been taken in by what he refers to as these super apostles. He uses, it's quite a sarcastic term, I think, men who were boasting about their authority and their wisdom and their success, and they'd had an enormous influence over the church in Corinth. They boasted about their wisdom and their experience and their spiritual experiences, and they project a kind of exuding a confidence and a boldness. And to Corinth, the church in Corinth, where the whole culture just loves confidence, boldness, cleverness, intelligence, they've become captivated by these audacious super apostles. And so the whole section of this letter, Paul kind of sort of adopts a kind of dripping irony all the way through, because Paul says, if you're so interested in their boasting, because these super apostles were more than happy with boasting, he said, let me give you my boast. If boasting is what we're doing, here's my boast. Verse 18, since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. And what's his boast? It's like outrageous in verses 19, 20, 21. You gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or slaps you in the face. To my shame, sorry, I've just lost my place. To my shame, I admit we were too weak for that. Too weak for that. So the Corinthians have become utterly captivated by these powerful, impressive super apostles that they can't see when they're being exploited. It's like they're suffering with some kind of Stockholm syndrome. These super apostles have come in and they've inverted the Corinthian sort of view of reality. The Corinthians are now admiring the very people who are manipulating them. And they begin to despise the Apostle Paul, who has loved them. And here's the frightening thing that I think Paul is deliberately kind of pointing out all the way through this passage. The super apostles did not create this problem. They were exploiting something that was already there at the heart of the Corinthian Christians. All they've done is exploit the idols that were right at the center of the Corinthian Christians' hearts. Idols of success, status, power, impressive spiritual experiences. And built ministries around those things and presented themselves to the Corinthian Christians who were taken in by it. And so what Paul is doing is not just exposing the super apostles for their falseness, he's exposing the Corinthians' way of seeing the world. And here's the uncomfortable truth. We are duped by the kinds of leaders that reflect the qualities that we admire most. It's what we value above everything else. If it's things like confidence, charisma, success, and influence, those are the things we really care about. Those are the kinds of leaders that we will end up with. And it means now that these Christians in Corinth will overlook the Apostle Paul because he's not the kind of leader that they particularly want. And I think Paul is warning them here to say, well, if you're going to overlook me like this, in the end, you're going to end up overlooking Christ. If you're taken in by success and power and influence and wisdom in the world's eyes, it's not simply that they will lose Paul, but they will lose Christ. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we look at the passage. We're going to look in three places for the search for greatness. Okay? Three places to look for greatness. Now, I should warn you, the first two are dead ends. Okay? And it's the last one. It's the place that we'd maybe least expect to find it. So here's the structure. Where the world looks for greatness, where the church looks for greatness, also a dead end, and then where Christ's greatness really rests, okay? So first, from chapter 11, where the world looks for greatness. Now the punchline for this section comes in verse 30. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. That's where Paul is going to end up. But before we get there, let's have a look and see some of the things that Paul really does boast about. I don't know about you, but if Paul is sort of entering in a game of boasting with the super apostles, who are boasting about all the things, their credentials and experience and history and wisdom and everything else, I would expect Paul could give them a pretty good run for their money. How would you feel if, at this point in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul said, oh, if we're boasting, I've planted the most churches. I've persuaded the most people. I've raised the most leaders. I've written the most profound letters. In fact, I think I have shaped the vision of the church more than anyone else other than Jesus. Now, I'd feel a little uncomfortable reading it, but there's part of me that thinks, do you know what? Paul would be within his rights to say that to the super apostles. But that isn't what he does. See what he says. He starts off taking up the challenge to boast. Whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about, verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. And then the passage turns. I have worked much harder, been in prison much more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. I've labored and toiled, often been without sleep, known hunger and thirst, and often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. And then in verses 31, 32, this bit, he tells this little story about the city being locked down and him having to escape in a basket. If you want to know what I boast about, he's saying, it's quite a humiliating story of himself and his sort of a fool's escape from a place. So just to track through this section, he starts off pointing out all of his spiritual credentials in the way that the super apostles would have done. Israelites tick, servants of Christ tick, hard worker tick. Then it turns and he subverts the whole experience of power from verse 22, 23. Talks about the beatings, the floggings. If you think about Paul's back, would be totally scarred from the lashes he's received. Talks about the people who'd attempted to stone him, which you can read about in Acts 14. He talks about being shipwrecked on multiple occasions, including on one occasion where he's at sea, out on his own, for a whole day and a whole night. You can't imagine the level of sort of terror of what Paul must have been confronted with, bobbing about in the sea, wondering what was going to happen to him. And the whole passage, I think, builds to a crescendo because he starts talking about the relational exhaustion of these false believers, people who pretend to be Christians but have made his life a misery. And he includes, I think, as almost a crown of suffering at the end of all of this, the pressure and concern of all the churches, as though you go, including you, Corinth, you chasing after super apostles, and I'm worried about you. To then say, verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show off my weakness. And that's the key. And this little story tells about going to Damascus and being lowered out of a basket, out of the window of in the city in verses 32, 33. I think Paul tells that story because for him, that has been a story which is a little parable of his whole life. He went to Damascus. Before he was a Christian, he went there specifically to persecute Christians, so full of himself, so full of his credentials and his power and his rhetoric and his wisdom. And by the time he left, he was totally surrendered to Jesus, escaping only by the skin of his teeth in a way that is utterly outside of his own control, being lowered in a basket out of a window. I think Paul tells that story to give the sense that he has been dangling at the whim of Jesus ever since. I think he sacrificed power, totally surrendered his life to Jesus. Now, my question is, what has led Paul to having that kind of outlook? My children mock me because I have a slightly unfortunate habit when we have guests over to our house. There's a small number, a certain number of accents that accidentally and totally unintentionally, if you're in our house and talking with your accent, I will sort of mimic back to you. I think it's very subtle and slight, but my kids think it's enormous and deeply embarrassing. That's particularly, there's two accents in particular. If you come with a Welsh accent, you know, I'll be polite and full of English as you like. Hi, I'm Andy. Oh, you're Welsh. Oh, that's lovely, that is. Oh, my mother's Welsh. My wife is Welsh. And I don't even notice I'm doing it. The worst one, though, is Americans. And I'm not going to do that, just in respect of the fact that it is the 4th of July. Okay, 250 years of history. And it's not mean. I think we just copy people we love, don't we? I mean, there's something that goes on there. The question of how Paul has ended up with this kind of ministry, I think he's just done the ministry that he adopted. His ministry model has been directly adopted from Jesus. I think he knew from the moment he was converted what the pattern of his life was going to look like going to look like if he followed Jesus. There's sort of an ominous set of words spoken over his life in Acts chapter 9, a realization of how much he particularly was going to suffer. And so actually now the catalogue of Paul's ministry and all his sufferings echo the shape of Jesus' own ministry. The true apostle resembles the true Messiah. I think the pattern for God's servants is suffering. The pattern for God's servants is suffering. I wish it wasn't. Wish it was success. Or I wish it was strength. Wish it was cleverness. Wish it was wealth. and then we look at Jesus. But I think it's quite striking. Paul is not primarily trying to comfort his suffering Christians. He's trying to challenge how the Corinthian Christians evaluate strength. Now, the question for us from this is, if the world looks for greatness like this, do we? Do we as a church family look for greatness like this? I think most of us would like to think, no, we definitely don't. We definitely don't. My suspicion is that we as a church are not at immediate risk of denying the gospel in our words in the way that the super apostles may well have been as we've been going through these passages recently in 2 Corinthians. But the challenge for us is that we say lots of things about Christ, but we haven't really ingested Christ's vision and use of power. And really, the rubber hits the road in terms of how we view our own weakness. Maybe what we want most out of lives are lives that look, have the appearance on the outside of being utterly sorted out. Maybe we come to church and we feel a bit like a fraud. We put on a fake smile. We say the things that people expect us to say. And we do it because part of us thinks that's what Christian maturity really looks like. You know, we're the kinds of people who are able to keep everything together all the time. We're able to juggle family and work and responsibilities and church ministries and look after our neighbors. But all the while, we know that's not quite true for us. On the inside, we're exhausted or frightened or we don't feel in control. We don't really have categories for people like that. We don't really have categories for when our finances aren't healthy or when our marriage is under strain or when our faith feels really fragile or our mental health is really stretched. And we quietly assume it's just because we are failing, that real Christians don't experience these kinds of things. And I think Paul challenges us to say no. It's just that we look for strength in the same places that the world looks for strength. The world measures greatness by how strong we are. How Christ measures strength looks quite different, I think. And if that's true, it becomes much harder for us to want to just fake power, status, performance. If we're following a crucified Savior, we're no longer in the business of looking for impressive-looking people. We're looking for people who look like Jesus. And I think that's an immense comfort. Now, let's move on to the second thing, where the church looks for greatness. Where the church looks for greatness, in chapter 12, verses 1 to 6. Paul goes back to his original ridiculous quest. Oh, you want boasting? Let me give you my boasting. And then this time he focuses on a particular lure, a deception that Christians particularly fall for. A friend of mine was going through an awful time in her pregnancy and didn't know where to turn. And her family's response to her suffering was to fly her out to Nigeria so that she could be prayed for directly by the preacher, T.B. Joshua. And I get the appeal of that. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Someone on earth who can summon the power of God into every circumstance, results guaranteed. And of course, a few years ago, T.B. Joshua was exposed. It turns out he had a team of people devoted to faking miracles for his TV ministry that funded his incredibly lavish lifestyle. It's not dissimilar to the super apostles. I think they were up to the same game. They'd make a great show of their visions and spiritual experiences. Now, what does Paul make of all of this? Notice what Paul does not do. Paul does not say all spiritual experiences are fake and Christians ought to be utterly dominated by the entirely rational in every situation. In fact, what he does is quite the reverse of that. He ends up mentioning his own spiritual experience, but he seems somewhat embarrassed to even have to raise it. He starts referring to himself in the third person. I know a man 14 years ago who had this incredible experience, but he's clearly talking about himself because of how the passage transitions in verse 7. And he talks about what was an experience of something approximating to a direct experience of the glory of God in a particular way. He refers to the third heaven, which is not, by the way, if you think this is like the first class lounge in heaven, you know, the part of heaven that is reserved for people who are there on the gold ticket, you know, the pit lane access version to heaven. It's not that at all. Within Greek thought, they had three heavens. The sky above us, sort of the domain for weather. Then beyond that is the kind of the outer space, you know, the place for stars and the sun and the moon. And then beyond that was third heaven, the place where God dwells. But this experience was so profound, as he's recounting it now, he can't even perceive whether he was bodily transported somewhere else or whether it was simply a vision that was so complete that he can't work out whether he was there physically or not. Whatever it was so viscerally real that twice he says, I don't know whether I was there bodily or not. It's worth noting that Paul is not unique in having this kind of experience. A very striking occurrence in the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He describes an experience he had of the manifestation of the glory of God at a particular moment in his life when he was experiencing burnout. Strangely, he never spoke about it publicly, and it only came out as people read about it in his biography much later on. Similarly, John Wesley had an experience not dissimilar to how Paul describes it in the middle of the night. Jonathan Edwards also had one as he was riding in the woods. Here's the weird thing, though, about these different experiences. The people who experienced so much of God's glory seemed very reluctant to talk about them. So much so that it seems that it's a feature of having the experience. The first rule of a heavenly encounter with God is that you don't talk about your heavenly encounter with God. And I think verse 6 and 7 explain this. I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations, says Paul. There is a kind of holy boldness combined with a holy shyness. See, when you've had an encounter with the living God, the one thing it definitely does, guaranteed to do, is humble you. You cannot authentically take that most magnificent experience and in any way make it about you. To do that would be a reversal. It would rob the whole experience of anything of what it was about. To encounter God in any real way involves deep humility. How could you take an experience of that encounter with God and use it to say to another Christian, don't you know who I am? Don't you know what kind of experiences I have had? Don't you know how special I am to God? Don't you know what kind of encounter I've had with God? Clearly, I'm marked out by God in some way. The mere experience of it so humbles you that you would never use an encounter like that to do that. And yet God had clearly decided that Paul needed such a vision in order to complete his task in the face of such suffering. But it could never be used as a means for boasting. It might be why we get slightly nervous when people say to us, God told me this or that. And it's used as a bit of a power play. Like, you can't question me on this because it's come direct from God. Yeah, I sort of think if God tells you to do something, just get on and do it. And Paul sees through, just as the world craves power, so Christians crave a kind of spiritual power. And I think Paul just dismantles the thirst for both. So where do we go? Where do we go to find true greatness? Well, let's look at the third thing. Chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. Where Christ's greatness really rests. I think the unsettling thing in these verses is that strength and weakness go together in the Christian life. Paul had had this incredible experience of heaven, and yet it had prepared him for the rest of his life in terms of an experience of suffering and pain. And God uses that to make Paul's life a display of true power. And Paul goes into some detail here about this thorn in the flesh. There's been plenty of speculation about what this thorn is. Is it an individual tormenting Paul? Is it an illness? Some people have suggested it might have been epilepsy. Other people have suggested that because he uses the phrase thorn in the flesh, it's some kind of besetting sin or temptation for Paul. What is clear is that it is a cause of deep, grievous pain for Paul. It says three times he pleaded for it to be removed. There's a sort of an echo of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, I want this gone. Whatever happens, Lord, help me. Remove this from me. And whatever it is, for reasons we'll come back to in a second, I think it is for Paul tied to a sense of grave discouragement. And I wonder whether for us as Brits, there's a peculiar British quality that we sort of think discouragement is quite a small thing. In fact, if anything, it's our job to dish it out to one another, just to keep each other on the level or whatever it might be. We sort of forget how significant discouragement is. In fact, there's a beautiful line in It's a Wonderful Life. I don't know whether you've watched that movie. I love that movie. Two angels are discussing the plight of the main protagonist, George Bailey, and one of them is describing the seriousness of the situation to the other angel. The other angel asks, is he sick? And the senior angel says, no, it's much worse than that. He's discouraged. You know, it's kind of that's the worst thing that could happen to a human being. I love it. I think these verses are an immense comfort to those of us who are having to persevere through seasons of life, whether that require a high degree of perseverance and heartache and pain, whether it's through parenting children with additional needs or caring for parents through difficult illnesses, whether it's periods of joblessness or you're starting again in a new country or coming to terms with childhood trauma or working your way through a difficult marriage or whatever it might be, whether many of us might be experiencing a number of those things. And the temptation is to be asking that question I asked right at the start, to where we heap condemnation on ourselves and thinking, why do I find this so hard? And we don't really believe in the power of discouragement. We certainly don't necessarily regard it as a tool of Satan. But I wonder as Paul is describing this, it's as though we go through our sufferings, but as we go through the sufferings, there's kind of two different messages coming to us. Paul describes this suffering coming as a messenger from Satan. Did you notice that? That's why I think it's about discouragement. This messenger of Satan to torment or to buffet. The language is almost like it's deflation, to discourage or to dissuade Paul from doing the things he ought to be doing. If Paul just took the suffering and listened to Satan, he would end up deeply discouraged and not involved in the things he ought to be doing. And I wonder whether that's what Paul is saying. It resonates for us. As we're going through suffering, our sufferings come with a message, don't they? How do you interpret your sufferings as they arrive? If you listen to them as a messenger from Satan, you permit them to shape your sense of yourself, and you sort of roll through them again and again in your head. I'm a terrible Christian, or I'm worthless, or I'm an awful mother, or I'm a failure at life. God has turned his back on me. And you listen to them, and Satan uses that suffering to turn us in on ourselves and believe things that are not true. He's the father of lies, and he uses our sufferings to distract and discourage us. And yet at the same time, there's another message. With every thorn, there's a message that comes from God. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. That's the other message being broadcast in the midst of suffering. Therefore, says Paul, I will boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, verse 10, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. All the way through this passage, there's a little divine passive. It was given to me. Even through Satan's divine action, God remains sovereign. And Paul talks about God's power being perfected, our suffering being the context where Christ's real power is seen, not simply with the removal of suffering, but even through it, where the truth of our identity as children of God is displayed maximally in a way that would never have been seen if we hadn't experienced that depth of suffering. Our weakness becomes the very arena where divine power reaches maturity in our lives. So when Paul says in verse 9, when I boast about my weaknesses, Christ's power rests on me. It's like an unusual image. The phrase is peculiar. It's something like Christ's power pitches its tent over me, like God's tabernacling presence. Almost as if to say, you know, in comparison with the great visions that the super apostles boast of having really been in the presence of God, do you know what really displays the presence of Christ's power is in the midst of our suffering, and that's when God is present and comes and rests over us. Weak Christians become the place where heavenly glory rests. What a beautiful thing. But here's the challenge of the whole passage for us. Do we want a life like that? Or would we rather have the kind of power that the world offers us, a worldly power, and a kind of resilience where we are hardened in the face of anything we can go through? Hit me again, Lord. Come on, I can take it. I'll show you how much I love you. Or do we want a life simply without suffering and hardship? I think what we're supposed to see is that we just want a life that is so dependent on Christ that his power becomes visible precisely through our immense weakness as human beings. That's why I said earlier in the year at a members' meeting, don't think we want or ought to have leaders who are unbreakable by life. We need leaders who've been broken by Christ. And as we think about resilience, we may think it comes from being stronger and stronger in the face of worse and worse sufferings. It's becoming more capable, more independent, more able to cope. Do you ever find yourself praying those kinds of prayers? Jesus, just make me more able to cope with anything that life sends. I think what Paul is saying is, Jesus offers us something entirely different. As we look to Jesus, resilience isn't about just coping without weakness. It's learning to depend on him in the midst of weakness so that we don't despair. Whatever life throws at us, we don't despair. Resilience as a Christian isn't the absence of suffering, and it certainly isn't getting your life together. It isn't pretending everything is fine. I think Christian resilience is hearing day after day in the middle of our weakness the voice of Jesus saying, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Perhaps you've asked God again and again and again to make you stronger and able to endure the suffering that you're going through. Maybe it's helpful to see the place where Christ's power most clearly rests isn't actually on the person in church who seems to hold it all together so perfectly all the time. his power rests over the weakness of broken Christians. It's on the person who's discovered that in every season of life, Christ really is enough. And that's why Paul can end with these astonishing words, "When I am weak, then I am strong. When I'm weak, then I am strong."